following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray likewise that you would bring that message to us today. We ask that this would not become old or boring, but instead may it be the engagement of our every move, that our hearts would be captive to what you are teaching us in your word, that we would be a people ready to be transformed by you through your Holy Spirit. So do that today among us in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 8. We've crossed the halfway mark. Or crossing it right now, actually. Hosea 8. Hosea is in a category of this small book. But as we've been studying it, I hope that you're getting the impression and realizing with me that this is no insignificant book, is it? Some of the bedrock truths that we find in Christ Jesus, the truth of Christ comes out in Hosea, really in every verse. I pray that you see that. But we're continuing on. Hosea 8, turn there. Make sure you can see the word. And as we do this, would you be praying that God would speak to us? I suggest, once again, we're in one of those passages that is sorely underappreciated in God's word. You know, why would you turn to Hosea 8? Really, if you're doing a reading plan, read, you plow through it and get to the next chapter and let's get on with things. But really, there are some beautiful things here. But prepare yourself to really dig in once again. Who is speaking, students of the word? Who is speaking? The Lord is speaking. He's continuing to speak through what character? He's continuing to speak through the character. What was it? Hosea. Hosea. So he's talking to God's people in the northern tribes, which are the northern 10 tribes, known as, in this time period, as Israel. Israel is a reference to the 10 northern tribes. Also, another reference born out of this book is Ephraim, is a reference. It's a one-word reference to the northern 10 tribes. There's another word that we should be familiar with as a reference to the 10 northern tribes, Samaria. Samaria is also a one-word reference, and some of these words carry different connotations throughout the history of God's people. And this is all coming to and from this moment, if you will. Of course, Judah is a reference to the southern tribes, where Jerusalem was and is in Judah. But here God is looking and speaking to and about Israel, the north. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. Set the trumpet to your lips. Look at what your Bibles say. It says something like that in whatever translation you have. Trumpet. Have we seen trumpet so far in the book of Hosea? We've seen it one other time. There was a moment where the trumpet was to be blown. And do you remember in chapter 5, verse 8, why the trumpet was going to be blown? Because there was coming what? Do you remember that, students of the word? In chapter 5, God was warning of an attack from the south. An attack from the south. Now, what's interesting about that in chapter 5 is historically speaking, there was no attack from the south. And as we plotted the line in chapter 5 there about the attack, where did it originate and where did it end? It originated at Jerusalem, the temple. And in that passage, who was coming to attack Israel? Do you remember that? All of this background helps us understand this context. There was a lion coming from Judah on the prowl. And that represents who? Do you think the lion from Judah? That represents Jesus. And now in this text, the Lord says, put the trumpet to your lips again. Only this time, the battle has gone to a different level. You'll see why in a moment. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. Now, is this an urgent cry? Help me out. Do you think this is an urgent cry? Is there an exclamation point in your Bibles? Because if there isn't, there should be one. Set the trumpet to your lips. Exclamation part, point. Why do I say there should be an exclamation point? Because God is phrasing this in such a way where he's leaving a whole bunch of words out and he's earnestly just saying words quickly. He says these two words. He says, I'm going to back up. I want to make sure you get this. In English, what's the verb? Look at your Bibles. What's the verb in the sentence? Set. Good job. A plus. If we're in an English lesson, the word set is right there, straight off the bat. And in any sentence, what do you need? You need a verb. However, in this case, in this passage, there is no verb in that first phrase. It's to the lips, the trumpet. To the lips, trumpet. And of course, the translators are like, well, that doesn't make sense. It must mean set the trumpet to your lips. Well, it does mean that, and we get the impression. However, what do you think it means when God says, to the lips, trumpet? It means this is urgent. It's kind of like if there's a fire, you say, kids, car, now, or something like that. You get the, or you don't say car, I guess. But there's something, you're urgent, so you're throwing words out that are really unnecessary to convey the truth because you need to get it out there right now. This is so urgent. This is so important. Do you get this? Get the trumpet. Put it on your lips. Why? He continues that same urgency in the next line, omitting any verb again. He says, what's the verb in that phrase? One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Is. The word is the verb, but there is no verb in the sentence. So it's something like, I want to translate it as straightforward as I can. I just need to get my spot in my notes here. I'm already lost. This is going to be a great text. Amen. That really makes me feel better. Jay, you're a lifesaver. He says, vulture over the house of the Lord, excuse me. A vulture over the house of the Lord. You get this earnestness, right? Like trumpet, lips, vulture over the house. Like this is bad. What's so bad? What's so terrible about this? Well, because they have transgressed my covenant. Transgressed, we've seen that word before. What is the impression that you get when you hear that word? Okay, transgress is literally to walk across. They've walked across my covenant. When you walk across God's covenant, what are you doing to God's covenant? You're treating it like dirt. You're treating it like something to be trampled underfoot, to be walked upon. You're not cherishing it, certainly not cherishing it. You have taken the covenant and transgressed it. You've crossed it. And notice it says, the trumpet is to be set to the lips, and there's a vulture flying over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. The alarm cry, now follow this logic. The alarm cry that sounded is not because there's a vulture, is it? It is not because, yeah, some translated eagle, but here, this is the idea, which is what an eagle is. It's a vulture, which is helpful in our analogy as we go along here. There's an alarm cry because what? Look at what your Bible says. There's a transgression, not because there's a vulture. There's a because the cause of the cry for alarm is you've transgressed. Sometimes we look at the circumstances that we're in and we shout a cry out to God as though the problem is the situation we're in. And here, the problem is not the situation they're in. It's that they transgressed the covenant. Do you see? The cause for the alarm is the transgression. And so it is for us. Now, help me out. Why does a vulture come? What does a vulture really fly overhead for? Vultures fly overhead because there's a carcass lying in the grass. In other words, they've transgressed the covenant. There's a vulture overhead. The transgression is the death. Do you see? When you transgress, it is death. And now a vulture is coming to seek you. Are you getting the picture? There was a lion that came from Judah, where we blew a trumpet to warn. That lion did something, and now there are vultures. This is the logic of God's words through Hosea to Israel. The vultures are now upon you, which is to say, Israel, you are dead. Why are they dead? Not because there's a vulture overhead. Not because a lion came, well, in a sense it is, but it's because they transgressed the covenant of the Lord. Our trouble's source is not the situation we find ourselves in. Our troubles come from our sin. It comes from us. We are the source of the problem. And that is hard for people today to really wrap your mind around. I am my problem. And then he says, and rebelled against my law. They rebelled against my law. They have transgressed my covenant, and they rebelled against whose law? God's law. A rebellious heart. How many times do we hear about a rebellious heart throughout Scripture? That doesn't apply to me, of course. It doesn't apply to you, just Israel. Oh. Verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. My God, we Israel know you. God breaks in here in this moment to quote who? He quotes Israel, the things that they're saying, the things that they're crying. They're crying out, my God, to you we know. My God, Israel, we know. Notice it's not a perfect sentence there either, is it? Does your A translation indicates something of the effect. There's like dashes in there. Like, this is an incomplete thought. The idea here and the brevity here is less of an earnest, immediate statement and more of, this is probably a chant of some kind. This is probably some kind of a worship song, if you will. The point here being, these people that are lying dead on the ground are chanting things to me. And the impression for the reader should be something like, wow, the audacity that they would have. Why is it so audacious that someone who is in that situation would start worshiping the Lord as though it were true that we know him? The phrasing is, "My God, we know you, Israel." This phrasing, this worship song, is the most intimate details of their relationship with God. They say, "My God, my God." Israel, we know you. Every part of that phrase is to emphasize that they believe they are intimate with God. Israel believes that they have an intimate relationship with God, and this is what they're singing about. This is what they're worshiping him with. And God says, "Hey, I know I'm talking about what's going on to Israel, but I want to stop now and just verbalize for you to hear what they're actually saying to me." They're saying that they're intimate with me. And really, what are they intimate with? They're intimate with the gods of the world. We've already seen it over and over again. God has proved it in a court of law. Unequivocally, they are guilty of having an adulterous relationship with the gods of the world. To me, they have the audacity to cry out, "My God." Where is it that they're crying out these worship songs from? Get this picture. It's like this. You have a man who's in bed with another woman who's calling up his wife on the phone and saying, "Oh, honey, I know I'm late, but we are married and I love you. I know you know that where I am right now, but I love you. Listen to my voice and how earnest I am with you. I am all for you." God says, "That's what they're saying. And I know where they are." One writer says this, hear these words: Israel attempted to offset their disobedience by intensified worship. Israel attempted to offset their disobedience by intensified worship. Maybe if we're just more earnest with God, he'll stop this wrath thing. I know I'm in bed with, but maybe. No matter how eloquent you can convey the intimacy you have with God, or that you propose that you have with God, it does not make it so. Proclamation does not make it true. Do you hear that? And sometimes we think that if we can just verbalize things properly, that then God will accept us. And God would say, "You're saying that to me?" This society needs to hear this. If we just say it enough, just say it enough. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it again. Maybe this time it'll stick. I'll say it again. And God is saying, "Really? That's what you're saying to me?" Then he goes on. Israel has spurned the good. You've rejected the good. Let me tell you about Israel for a minute. Spurned is the word rejection. They've rejected the good. Now, what is the good there? Oh, this is fascinating. Underline that word good, the good, and capitalize the good. Here, I believe, is a reference, a name for God. He is the good. God is the good. It's a way, often in the Old Testament, when Israel is honoring and treating God with reverence, they will take an attribute and call him by his attribute. He is the good one. And here, I think that's exactly what they're doing, or what he's doing. They have spurned the good one. They've rejected me. The only good that they had, they've rejected. I will say this, no one who is punished by God has not rejected him. Let me say that again. No one who is punished by God has not rejected him. In other words, if you are being punished by God, and I'm not saying like if you're sick or something, you're being punished by God, that's not what I'm saying. But by punishment, when we say God is punishing, it is because they have rejected him. Every time. Punishment really equals rejection from God, of God, excuse me. They have rejected the good. The good, the enemy shall pursue him. Now, this is kind of a scary statement. By the way, to reject God is to actively reject him. This isn't a passive thing. It's not like, well, I just found myself rejecting him. No, this is an active rejection. And everyone who does that, and if you think that you're passive in your relationship with God, you're actually actively rejecting him. And then he says, the enemy shall pursue him. Who is the enemy? We want to view that as the Assyrians are the enemy, the Egyptians are the enemy, the world is the enemy. Who has been being shown as the enemy of God's people? This is God. This might be another reference to who he is, the enemy. If you are not in Christ, you are at enmity with God. And he shall pursue you. Do you feel the weight of these words yet? Oh, beloved, we are so loved. And this is hard stuff for us to look at because we want to focus elsewhere and we think this is not, we don't need to do this. Do we really need to do this? And I'm here to say, well, if God took the time to sing this song, then we need to learn it. This is for our benefit. Israel rejected the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Have you ever rejected the Lord? How have you rejected the good one? They made kings. Now, here's how they've rejected him. Here's how you might have rejected him. Please hear me in love today, and I'm preaching to myself. The question is, how has Israel rejected God? Here's the first example God gives. They've rejected me. And here's how they did it. They made kings, but not through me. Underline that phrase. They made kings, but not through me. They made kings, but not through me. You say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, what does it mean to make kings, but not through God? Aren't we told certain things in certain parts of the Bible to have certain attitudes towards authority figures? Our problem is that we treat authority as though they were kings. And that's exactly what Israel did. They looked at a man and said, that's a king of God. And God says, I didn't make that guy king. You're setting up kings, but not through me. Have we done that? Setting up kings, but not through the Lord. Who is the one king? The key word here is king. The only king is Jesus Christ. Now let's differentiate between authority and kingship, okay? Because there's a big difference. And we tend to establish authority as though it were a kingship when really, in God's economy and in God's setup, there is one king. What does a king imply? There are two things I want to bring up here. Kingship is when, if you have a king, there is a pure and unchallenged obedience to him. A king is someone who is obeyed without any challenge. That's what it means to have a king. Now, in your life, if there's somebody in your life that you obey with no question at all, that is a king to you. Do you see that? Kingship is pure sovereignty, is what it is. Sovereignty means he's the one that decides. That's kingship. The second thing that kingship implies is pure obedience. The second thing is entrustment of your welfare. The king is established, and his kingdom is what you find refuge in, right? So for those who are in Christ Jesus, our one king, he alone is the one we look to for defense. You see, that would be the king that we see as our defender. But we have taken the idea of kingship and put it on people often, or things often, or ideas. It's really idolatry. Jesus should have pure, unchallenged obedience. Jesus is the one who should be entrusted with our well-being, our protection. The king protects and the king controls. This is true kingship. Now, God says to Israel, you've put up men to be the sovereign king, and I wasn't involved. In God's kingdom, where was the kingship that he established? I mean, quite literally, we had Israel and Judah, and the kingship that he established was in Judah. And really, the establishment of the Davidic king was the Judaic king, which would be ultimately found in which character? Jesus. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, boy, you're getting political. This is what kingship is. It's always been like that. If you think I'm getting political, I promise you that's what's going on here. Israel has been looking to the kings. You can read the Kings, the book of Kings, about this. Defend us, defend us. We will obey you no matter what. This is what true kingship is. And the reality is, I think everybody in America needs to hear this, no matter who you are, what side of the spectrum you're on, because of how bent out of shape everyone is, as if this one thing determines the end of the world. God alone is our hope. The one we obey and the one we hope in is the king we serve. Israel had their hope in men who they propped up to be their kings. And God said, that's not my king. There is one King of Kings. Our consciences should be held captive only to the King of Kings. Are you feeling this, the weight of this? If you believe that there is a king here that needs to either be he needs to be king, or he needs to be king, you've missed it. There is one sovereign king. And Israel made the same mistake that many of us make. They made kings, but not through me. Moreover, they set up princes, but I knew it not. Sadly, God was so kept out of the picture that even the princes, it could be said that God did not know the process. That isn't to say that God was clueless. Of course, he's not clueless. It is to say he wasn't involved at all in that process. He was removed from the process. There was no intimacy in those decisions from God. So the question is, I want to ask us, are there decisions that we seek to make in our own wisdom without involving the Lord in that decision? Oh Lord, help us. Help us to not make kings. We have a king. Then he says, oh, you want to know another reason that I can say they rejected me? With their silver and gold, they made idols. Not only did they turn to the kings of the earth, but they also turned to idols. Where the king can't fulfill the need, maybe the idol can. And how did they make those idols? Oh, God is really speaking strongly here. He says they took their money out of their pockets and made it into idols. That is not to say they went and bought idols. No, no, no. What he's saying is they melted down the very thing that they could use for anything else, and they turned it into a blob. And then they bowed to it. Imagine that. A people taking their money and investing in something and then bowing down to it. Imagine that, the audacity of Israel. Oh, Lord, help us. Is that a problem that we have? Money. Verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they make idols for their own destruction. For their own destruction. There's two ways to take that word for, and I think it's we ought to see both ways as we see it. The first way is this. This is a result statement. As a result, they had destruction. They melted down their money, and as a result of that, and then bowing down to idols, there was destruction. It's a resultal. Second way to take four here is causal, or the in order four. It's a more wooden way to say this. Are you ready for this? They did that in order that they would bring about their destruction. Say, what do you mean? Let me say it in different words. Israel took money out of their pockets and melted it and bowed down to idols in order that they would be destroyed. In other words, their logic was, let's do this so we get destroyed. You say, what do you mean? What's being said here is the sin is so ridiculous and so confusing that they actually sought their own destruction and worshiped it. That was what they wanted. That's what sin does to us. Did you know that? Sin corrupts our thinking. Did you know that sin is illogical? Did you know that sin is self-defeating? Did you know that? We tend to think, well, this is something good for me. No, it's not. It's never good for you. Never good for you. Sin is never something that works out unto your good. It never does. It's always self-defeating. And so Israel, they did this for their destruction. Sin is irrational. It's self-destructive behavior. Sin at its core is self-destruction. That's what sin is. And that's what Israel said. Yeah, you know what? I think we should seek after our own destruction through the melting of our money. Then he says, are you with me, brothers and sisters? I pray that you're with me right here in this text. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. I have spurned your calf. That word spurned is the same word rejection that we saw earlier. Israel has rejected the good one. In verse 5 here, I have rejected your calf, O Samaria. Samaria is again a reference to the northern ten, right? I have rejected your calf. What is the calf a reference to? Oh, this is biting. Israel has not changed, has they? Have they, Israel? Israel once made a calf. And out of the fire, poof, there was a calf. There it is. God says, I've spurned, I've rejected your calf. Now, that should bring a picture in your mind to the moment in the wilderness after Egypt, when Israel made a calf. Right as they had been rescued by God, they said, you know what, the invisible God, let's make him visible. Let's put up something that we can look at and taste and feel. Let's make something that's right there. And then what did God do then? They were commanded to grind up the calf. Help me out. Grind up the calf. And then they threw it in the water and made everybody drink it. They drank the bitter water, the bitter herbs, the herbs that Jesus drinks on our behalf. And here God says again, I have rejected your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. My anger burns against them. Now this should be bold in your text, all caps or something. My anger burns against them. We saw this phrase a whole bunch of times in the book of Judges, where God has a fire kindled in his nostrils. That's really what it is. It's red hot nostrils. The imagery here is of a fire breathing dragon. God is ready to make the calf that Israel has made into molten mush. More than just the calf. Israel itself, his anger burns against them. And then he says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? How long? Now, sometimes we've seen it in poetry here that we don't know if there's a question actually being asked. Here it's explicit. This is a question. And God says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? It's a pretty startling statement that God makes. Who is usually the one asked that question? In Scripture, that's not an uncommon phrase, but more common when this phrase is used is, how long, O Lord? How long? This statement is never uttered by someone who's kind of just interested in some information. How long will that be? You know, like purely intellectually, how long will that be? When this question is asked, it is from a place of despair, of anguish, of anxiety. How long, O Lord, will you let the guilty go unpunished? And here God says, how long will they be incapable of innocence? He's at his end, it seems. How long? For it is from Israel. What is the it there? Verse 6 returns once again to the idol that they've made. It, the idol, is from Israel. Now this is pregnant here. From Israel. One. You're the problem. Your idol comes from you. My idol comes from me. My most cherished idols are the ones that I have made. Your most cherished idols, your most protected idols are the ones from you. You have set up, you have built, you've carved, you've worked hard at it, and it becomes your idol. It's from you. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Oh, Israel was in this land and they let outsiders in. And so somebody brought this idol in and they're like, oh, that's a neat idol. Let's set this up in our house. Is that what happened? No, God is saying they actually did not outsource this. They themselves produced this. You see the other nuance there? This is like, you would expect that Israel would maybe get an idol from a foreign land, but to find that they actually are now producing them, it's from Israel. See, again, he's letting the reader know, hey, the thing is from Israel. And then he really hammers, it's like a craftsman made it. A man. And they're bowing down to it. And then he says, it is not God. It is not God. And they're treating it like God. In case you missed it, that's not a God. It's not the God. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Much like we see in the book of Exodus, the calf of Samaria now is going to be ground up and splintered. It shall be broken to pieces. That calf of Samaria is just like, get that image. There's like a red calf made of gold in Samaria that they bow down to. Now, historically speaking, they actually did have these calves at various places where Israel, seriously, you can read about it in Kings, where Israel would go to the calf and bow down and worship it. How could they do that? And here we are. We do the same thing multiplied by how many calves? The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind. Now, they sow the... What does it mean to sow the wind? This is lost on our ears. The ancient Near East farmers... Farming is very different. It's come a long way as far as production goes. But in the ancient Near East, when you were a farmer, you would wait until there was a day with just a light breeze, a gentle breeze, enough so that you could go like this with your seeds. You would go like this and the breeze would distribute the seeds in a nice way. We do the same thing with salt, I guess, on our driveways in the wintertime, right? But in the Canaanite culture and Israel's culture to farm is to wait for the right day. And so here they are, Israel is sowing the wind. That's what that means. And in when they let go, what do they find? There's a whirlwind. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. What would happen if you were doing this on this day and all of a sudden there was a whirlwind? All of your seed would not be gone. It would just be what? Gone. It's not like it would cease to exist. You really had an effort there. It was a good effort. But to what did it produce? Nothing. You're not going to be able to harvest what you just did. It's worthless. You sowed the wind, and you shall reap the whirlwind. Now, we should mention this. The wind here is spirit. When you see that word wind, keep that in mind. God's breath brings life. And they thought they were sowing to the spirit. And what happens is they've sown to the storm. The standing grain has no heads. The storm is so fierce that has knocked off all, even anything that did produce anything, no longer produces anything worth collecting because the heads have been torn off. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. Even if you can find pieces here and there, you still won't be able to harvest it. Why? If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Your seed has gone a long ways, and a stranger is going to eat it up. And then verse 8 returns to the previous metaphor a little bit. Israel is swallowed up. He's bringing this around. There's a vulture circling the corpse. But he moves that picture into that of farming here, and the vulture is going around, and what is he going to do? He's swallowing up the seed. Any seed that was planted is swallowed up. Anything that Israel is swallowed up. You, Israel, are swallowed up already. They are among the nations as a useless vessel. That word vessels is probably better translated like the NIV, something useless. You're among the nations as a useless thing. What do we do with this text? What do we do with this? Once again, we've walked through yet another exceedingly difficult passage, a hard one to hear. And I think sometimes we wonder, what's the advantage of this? What's the advantage of laboring through these words? Shouldn't we just summarize and move on? For some reason, God wants us to be hearing this again and again. They were not written to be glossed over. even though we would want that somehow. They were not preserved to be skimmed. They were written to be studied. These words were written to be studied not by the educated, but by God's people. These were written to be sung and remembered. They were written to be learned and known by us. They were written for us to grapple with. They were written for us to be, if need be, wounded by. It's written to be memorized. It's written for our good. In a happiness-seeking culture, it doesn't seem to fit our needs, but this is what we need to hear. Listen. God is saying this over a corpse. A corpse lying in the field. Can a corpse apply this? Can a corpse lift a horn to its lips? Can a corpse respond to the sound of a horn? This corpse lies there dead. This is written for our benefit as we look on. Israel has died. He's warning us. You can go Israel's way, or there's another way. You can try again, but this is how it results. Excuse me. The corpse cannot do what needs to be done. It can't respond even to the call of the trumpet. To be dead in our trespasses and sins is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about this corpse in the field. You were a corpse in your trespasses and your sins. There is where your death is. Yet God in this text, asks this question that we should frame in a sense and talk about it. He says in anguish, to who? I don't know. How long will they be unable to be innocent? Who is he talking to? And why does he ask that question unless what? The question assumes what? The question assumes there's an end. How long will this go on? That means there will come a day when he might say to Israel, to the people of God, they are innocent. And he's longing for that day in this text. How long? How long? Oh, that is a beautiful truth. God knows that there will come a day when Israel will be called what? Innocent. Christ brings the change that this text longs for. Christ brings the change that God cries out for. He is the answer to the call. Jesus is the answer to the cry. You know, we read this and it's like, we think, well, that was Israel and this is us. You know, we should be able to just call out to him. We should be able to worship him. Even in sin, we can cry out to him. And this reveals how we have not truly understood the gravity and grandeur of what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. This is what needs to be heard by every person. And if you don't know Christ Jesus, you are dead in the field and there is a vulture hovering, picking away at you. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you are alive in Christ Jesus. He changes everything. So you can do what Israel did and say, we, O Lord, we know you. We know you. God, we know you. We know all about you. We know you. And to you, Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But Israel stands there and says, no, we'll cry out more earnestly. Oh God, we know you. We know you. We are Israel. We know you. God says, I don't know you. When he says, depart from me, I never knew you, Jesus is saying, what needs to be said to this group here in Hosea chapter 8, you are not my people and I am not your God. I don't know you. You cry out, you know me, you don't know me and I don't know you. Depart from me. Didn't we prophesy in your name, O Lord? Didn't we cry out in the proper phrasing? Didn't we do it all just the way you wanted it? I know we were in bed with the world, but didn't we? Depart from me. I never knew you. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, he will look upon those who have been brought forth from the grave and declare, well done, now enter my rest. So we have a choice. We have a choice to respond the way Israel did with trying harder again. Try harder, try harder, try more religion, more activities, do something different, try it again. Or you can turn to Jesus and call him King. You can turn to Jesus and let him be your defender. You can turn to Jesus and let him decide all you're called to do. And when that happens, only when that happens, can we actually worship him. Worship is not the answer to a broken covenant. Worship is the result of a renewed relationship with God Almighty. So if you know Jesus, if you have been brought into fellowship with him, where he is the King of Kings, and you know him as Lord and Savior, then we can turn to him in worship. We can actually bless him. We can praise him. We can glorify him. And that's what it is to gather as a community together to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Exalting his name is not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ, and then we exalt his name on high. So turn to him with me. Right now, we're going to take communion. Why do we take communion together like this? Why do we take this moment and come forward and take this piece of bread and this drink and do that? What's the point of this? The reason we do this is to give us a tangible expression of who Jesus is. He is the life torn for us that we may have life. His body gives us sustenance. His broken body gives us life. His blood poured out gives us strength, and it coats the doorpost of our hearts. Now, that does not mean if you don't do this, you don't have the blood of Christ in you and you don't have his body broken for you. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, remember what he did, not what you're doing. Look back at him. Look back at the King. Look back at the one who saves us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are glorious truths. We want to praise you and thank you. We want to worship you. Have your way in us that we would be a pleasing aroma, a pleasing sacrifice unto you. We praise you for what you have done. We ask that you would help us to guard against this idea of self-works, standing before you as though we were Israel. But we know that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And in Christ, we know that we are alive because of what you have done. So we pray that as we take this communion together, we would be glorying in and proclaiming what you have done, not what we do. Thank you, O Lord, for what you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.